If you have your Bibles this morning, will you turn with me to the book of Ephesians? And I want to start this morning in the first chapter of Ephesians. But I won't be preaching from the first chapter. I just want to use it by way of introduction. Because we've been in the fourth chapter, and I've been talking to you guys about some remodeling around our homes and by way of our marriages and our families. And, this is my third message out of Ephesians 4, verses 25 through 32. And each time I've tried my best to communicate the context in which Paul is preaching, because when we get to chapter 4, he's gotten to the pragmatic side of the book. He's gotten to the practical portion. But, you know, throughout Scripture, and here's something that I just want to teach you as you study your Bibles. There are a lot of passages in the Bible that tell us how to live our lives. Okay? Commandments, if you will, on how to live life. What to do. You know, we need to be doing these things, the Scriptures say. That this is how we're to conduct our lives. This is the behavior that is becoming of a Christian. But I want you to know that before the Bible talks about how we are to conduct ourselves, how we are to live out our life, it always talks about who we are in Christ. And it's really impossible to get the conduct in front of who we are, or the gospel. You know, the writers communicate the gospel, and then they say, in light of the gospel, in light of all that God's done for you, and oftentimes, as Paul does in chapter 1 of Ephesians, spelling out precisely what the benefits of being a Christian are. The benefits and the blessings of the Christian life. And so for me, it's very, as a communicator of Scripture, it's very difficult for me to put in the practical part without talking about who we are in Christ and in what the Lord has done for us. And so, you know, when we get to the behavior part, it's very, very important that we always recognize that the writer is talking about in light of who we are. Okay? And one of the reasons that that's important is because otherwise you may falsely or erroneously begin to think that behaving appropriately is the way to earn your way to heaven. And we all know that that's impossible. That the only way we're ever going to see heaven is through the paid debt, Jesus paying our debt, the atonement of Jesus Christ, the blood that Christ shed for us on the cross. And so no amount of good deeds could ever earn heaven. I just want you to understand that. We're going to be talking about just five or six things in chapter 4, verses 25 through 32 that Paul lays out that are really, really important in the context of your life. And I'm going to relate it to, because we're talking today about families, about how important these behaviors and this conduct is in terms of your family and your marriage. But I want you to know, I'm talking to Christian families. That I'm talking to men and women, boys and girls who have been blessed, as Paul says in this chapter, with every spiritual blessing. And so I'm just gonna walk you through this real quick by way of introduction to let you know that when Paul in chapter 4 says, therefore, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, or wherefore, or so, some translations just say so, that he is referring back to what I'm getting ready to read. And he's saying, in light of everything I've said up to this point, this is how you live it out. Everybody with me? In light of this, that, you know, in light of all that Christ has done for you, conduct your life in this way. Okay? So I want you to notice just the very beginning of the book. Paul begins with the salutation of the book of Ephesians. And by the way, many believe that this was a circular letter. It's because typically Paul will say in his epistles to particular churches, to the church in Corinth, or to the church in Thessalonica, in his salutation, in his opening. But you'll notice in the first few verses here, he never mentions it. But notice this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now notice this. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Jesus Christ. So he mentions it there to the saints in Ephesus. But nevertheless, at the same time, many scholars believe that this letter circulated throughout the churches in Asia Minor. That it was a circular letter. And it went first to the church at Ephesus. And then was from there distributed to the other churches there in Asia Minor. So to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is so appropriate, this text, beginning in verse 3, and I couldn't help but correlating it with blessed be the Lord, the song that we just sang, blessed be the Lord. Now notice this, Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Could very well be the person, the writer of Blessed Be the Lord, was writing from this passage or correlating that song to this passage. It's a doxology. Do you understand that? It's a praise, a doxology, a doxo, the Greek word for glory. It is, Paul is saying, give glory to God. Or Paul is, as he's about to write these words about how blessed the Christians are in Asia Minor. And he's already, as he's thinking about writing these words, he's already beginning, or as he introduces the subject, to let everybody know that he can't help but glorify God. That as he thinks about all the blessings in Christ Jesus, he can't help but praise the Lord. And that's why I say it's not our obligation, but rather just appropriate as we think about our spiritual blessings in Christ. As we think about our spiritual blessings in Christ, we say, blessed be the Lord. Amen? Blessed be the Lord. He says, blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. Notice this, with every spiritual blessing. Where? In the heavenly places. Now notice this. Here's another blessing coming out in verse 4. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. We're reminded from that we didn't choose Him. You can talk about election all you want and argue election, but you can't deny election from this passage. God chose you. You were elected. Praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. If you're here today and you're in Christ, it's because, listen, not on the day you were born, not on the day you were conceived, but listen, this verse says before the foundations of the world. That was a long, long time ago. You were on His mind before He laid the foundations of the world. He had determined to bless you, to choose you, that you would be His, that He would adopt you into His glorious family, into the family of faith, into the family of God, that you would be chosen by God. Does everybody look at your neighbor, and if they're a Christian, say, you're chosen by God. You're chosen by God. Be reminded of that. You have been chosen by God. Listen, God saw such great value in you that He chose you before the foundations of the world to be part of His family. You are chosen. And because you are chosen, you better not be frozen when it comes to praise. We are not the chosen frozen. Amen? We should be verbal and vocal in our worship and our praise to Almighty God. He is worthy. Because why? Because he chose you before he ever laid the foundations of the world. That was a long, long time ago. And because of that, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So that speaks not only of who we are positionally, holy and blameless. If you're born again, there is therefore no condemnation in you. You say, well, you don't know what I was thinking this morning. You don't know how I've sinned. Positionally, you're in Christ. You're holy and blameless because you have, listen, when God looks at you, he does not see the sin. When he said, it is finished, he meant that it's gone. It's over, past, present, and future. Listen, all your sins have been forgiven. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you understand the gravity of what I'm preaching to y'all? You are forgiven. You have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. And you're a child of God. Positionally, you are in Christ. And you are forgiven. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him. So not only is he talking about positionally, but also practically. In other words, whenever we live out our lives in a way that is not indicative of who we are in Christ, it doesn't line up. It's not who we are. We're being an imposter. When we live a life that is unholy and blameful, we're taking on an identity that is not who we are. Do y'all understand that? We are playing the role of an imposter when we act unholy. Because we are holy. Because Christ, the Spirit of God, lives in us. And he has declared us redeemed and righteous. Not because of anything we've ever done, but because he chose us. Amen? Everybody understand that? You know, it doesn't make sense for a Christian to act ungodly because it's not who he is. Now, we expect people who don't know Jesus to act ungodly because it's who they are, right? But I heard a long time ago an illustration about this, and it goes like this. I've never forgotten it. There was a homeless guy who was hungry, and he was scavenging out of the dumpster of a five-star restaurant. And one of the owner had need to go out in back of the restaurant, in and around the dumpster, and he saw the guy. A guy who didn't have two nickels to rub together, going through the garbage behind this restaurant. And the guy said, oh no. He put his arm around him. He said, come on in. And he said, he took him in there, into the kitchen, and all that food was laid out. And he said, you can have anything in here you want. Anything you want. And the guy looked at him and said, are you serious? He said, yeah, I'm serious. He said, you can have anything. And the guy says, anything? And I mean, it was, you know, filet and lobster and, you know, you can only imagine a five-star restaurant. And the guy's looking around and his eyes are really big and he's rubbing his stomach and he's, you know, kind of surveying what all's out there. Anything? Anything. And he looks at the guy and he goes, do you have any garbage? I mean, can you imagine? That is an illustration of us when we continue to waller in the trash can when God has given us all the things that we're talking about in Ephesians chapter 1. It's not who we are. We're not a beggar anymore. We're not scavenging garbage cans anymore. Amen? We can sit at the king's table. In light of that, why would we be messing with garbage cans? It's ridiculous, isn't it? So let's read. How else are we blessed? Pastor Mike, I'm glad you asked. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. There's a whole lot to unpack there, but I just want to bring out one point that he says, the part about praise, to His glorious praise, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace. I want you to understand that the reason or the purpose for God redeeming you, for saving you, for choosing you before the foundation, you know what your purpose is? To glorify God. That is His purpose in saving you. If you say, why did God save me? So that now that you're saved, that your life would bring glory to God. That you would be glorifying God with your attitudes and with your actions and with your thoughts. That your life would bring glory to God. That was His purpose in saving you. Verse 7, notice this. In Him, who? In Christ, we have redemption through the blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Can anybody want to testify as to how rich God's grace is? Blessed be the name of the Lord. God's unmerited favor. Now notice this, verse 8, which He lavished on us. Do you get that? Not that He just stingily gave to you, but He lavishes His grace on us. And then He says, in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Now notice this, verse 11. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Man, I tell you, if that doesn't excite you or remind you of all the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ Jesus, and thereby inspire you to live out a life that is indicative of a Christian or becoming of a Christian, of a child who is part of the family of God, I don't know what will. I mean, this is such a rich, rich, rich text. Because there was a day in our lives, if you're here today and you're a Christian, there's a day in your life when you heard the good news and you were quickened. There was something inside you that drew you to that. That you were, at that point, recognized your need for a Savior. The Spirit convicted you of your sin and drew you to Almighty God. Now, I just want to read one more paragraph, not from Scripture, but out of the MacArthur Study Bible. At the beginning of this book of Ephesians, in every book in this study Bible, the writer lays out the title, the author and date, background and setting, historical and theological themes, and the interpretive challenges for every book, Old and New Testament. That's why everybody needs a good study Bible. Okay, if you don't have a good study Bible, you see Mike Phelps, he'll get you one. We all need a good study Bible. Amen? I know you say, well, they're not cheap. No, they're not cheap, but believe me, in light of the value of them, they're pretty cheap. So this is what the study Bible says, just talking about the historical and theological themes. They've been talking about the major themes, and then kind of the last paragraph, they write, other major themes include the riches and fullness of blessings to the believers. Paul writes of the riches of God's grace, Ephesians 1:7, the unsearchable riches of Christ, chapter 3, verse 8, the riches of His glory, chapter 3, verse 16. Paul admonishes believers to be filled with all the fullness of God, chapter 3, verse 19, to attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, 4:13, and to be filled with the Spirit, 5:18. Their riches in Christ are based on His grace, His peace, His will, His pleasure and purpose, His glory, His calling and inheritance, His power and strength, His love, His workmanship, His Holy Spirit, His offering and sacrifice, and His armor. The word riches is used 5 times in this letter. Grace is used 12 times. Glory, 6 times. Fullness or filled, 6 times. And the key phrase, in Christ or in Him, some 22 times. Man, this is a rich epistle. Can I get an amen? And so, you know, in light of that backdrop, let's look at chapter 4 and let's see what is behavior becoming of a Christian. Now, we've already walked through, last week I walked you through beginning in the earlier verses. I think we put in around verse 14, so I'm not going to go there, but I'm going to launch right into the therefore in verse 25. And what we're talking about is remodeling our homes. And when you remodel, you usually get rid of one thing and replace it with something else. And earlier in chapter 4, Paul talks about putting off the old and putting on the new. And so in the same way as you think about remodeling your home, I want you to think about remodeling your life or remodeling your family, remodeling your marriage. And he begins with replacing lying with telling the truth. To get rid of all deceitfulness, to get rid of all falsehood, and to replace it with telling the truth. He says, therefore, because of everything I've said up to this point, therefore, because of who you are in Christ, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And we could apply that to Paul's applying it to the church. We are members of one another, that we shouldn't be telling each other lies in the context of the family of God, the church. But we could just as easily relate it to our homes and to our families. And so Paul says, look, guys, and we've talked about this for the last several weeks. And we recognize how devastating lying is to marriage and to family. I mean, we recognize that also that God hates lying. Proverbs chapter 6, there are 6 things that God hates. I think the first or the second one is a lying tongue. God hates that. God abhors that. God can't stand. And listen, if you think about it, I know a few things that would relate to who God's not more than lying. God cannot ever tell. God has never told. He can't tell a lie. Amen. He's too. It's just not in his nature. He loves truth. He always speaks truth. And likewise, so his children should always speak truth. So we need to get rid of the lying and replace it with the truth. And so we're all working toward that. We're all committing to do that in the context of our families and in the context of our marriages. No more lying. From now on, telling the truth. Even when it's difficult. Can I get an amen? Amen. Even when it's difficult, we're going to tell the truth. And then he says, and I call this upgrading your anger. Sometimes we upgrade when we remodel. And he says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. So he begins with a positive, be angry, and then he follows it with several negatives. Be angry, but yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and do not give the devil an opportunity. When we get to the end of this message, I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 13, or excuse me, 18, and we're going to look at a story that Jesus told about forgiveness. And in this story, at the end of the story revolves around God and people, his people. And at the end of the story, it says that the master, because the story that Jesus tells relates God to the master. It doesn't say it's God. We know it's God. But he calls him the master, okay? And at the end of the story, he talks about how angry the master got at a guy who was forgiven but wouldn't forgive others. Are y'all with me? Now, we know that anger is an attribute of God. Now, last Sunday, I said that. I talked about God's wrath. And after the service, somebody came up to me and said that they didn't believe in God's wrath. Okay? That they could not reconcile God's love with God's wrath. And I get that. There's been a lot of debate about that. How do you reconcile those two? But I was glad the person came to me with that because it allowed me the opportunity to enlighten them, right? And to share with them and to teach with them. But, the bottom line is we have to be able to reconcile God's love with God's justice. And when we think about God's justice, that is God ultimately punishing sinful behavior. And the only way that we escape that is by being washed in the blood of Christ. Amen? So we see, that the writer, Paul, says, be angry but don't sin. And so, we understand that it's okay for us to be angry, and we should be angry over the things that anger God. What kind of things anger God? Sin. Sin angers God. When you see sin taking place, you ought to get angry. When you see people acting ungodly, sin angers God. Injustice angers God. When somebody's being treated in a sinful way, not treated in a kind, loving way, when somebody's being mistreated, it should anger you. And so Paul says, be angry, and yet do not sin. So we know that there's two kinds of anger. There's an unsinful or a righteous anger, and there's an unrighteous anger, right? And Paul's saying, you know what? For the Christian, we got to stay away from the unrighteous anger. And then he says, but if you fall into it, don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, you got to get rid of that every day. You got to clean the slate every day. You can't be hanging on to that. Because if you do, verse 27, you give the devil an opportunity. See, whenever we are angry with a sinful anger, it opens the door for the devil to come and devour us and destroy our lives. So there's no place for unrighteous anger in the life of a Christian or in the life of a family or in the life of a marriage. You can't be having an angry home. You can't be having an angry family. Can't be having an angry husband and wife. Can I get an amen? That's not good. Can't be having angry kids. Because, you know, you all know as well as I do that that will give the devil an opportunity to come in and wreak havoc on your marriage. If everybody's angry in the house, everybody's just ticked off, that's going to be a dark place. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
And the enemy, it gives the enemy a stronghold, an opportunity. Verse 28, he who steals must steal no longer. You know, it's amazing that he's writing this to Christians. Because he's talking about stealing, and everybody knows that Christians aren't supposed to steal. Amen? But he says that you're to replace stealing with hard work. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor. He must work. Labor, that's work. And then he says, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And we talked about that last week, and I just wanted to add a couple of things to that, that stealing and lying go hand in hand. Okay? Now I want to say this. It is possible to be a liar and not be a thief, but it is not possible to be a thief and not be a liar. Okay? Now there are some people that lie that don't steal. But everybody that steals lies. Can I get an amen? You know, they have to. They have to lie, or otherwise they can't keep on stealing. Amen? And we talked about, you know, the ways that stealing goes on in the context of our homes and of our families. And this week, did y'all hear about this guy, 30-year-old man whose parents took him to court because he won't work? Did y'all hear about him? I mean, he's been all over the news and the internet. Some of you haven't heard about him. His name is Michael Rotondo. Let me just read you a little bit. It says, a couple from Camellias, New York took drastic measures to get their 30-year-old son to move out on his own, but he wouldn't leave the coop without making things difficult. Michael Rotondo, the 30-year-old man ordered by a judge to leave his parents' home in upstate New York, has tried to explain why he has no job. You see, Michael needs to read this verse and apply it. Amen? So here's a guy, 30 years old, living off mom and dad, and won't go to work. I couldn't help but read some of the comments on this article. Y'all ever read the comments?
Yeah.
The funniest one were that his parents need to get rid of his Xbox. Yeah, they offered it. I'm going to get to that. Yeah. And so, you know, what is the person that said he needs to get rid of his Xbox or video games? Because that's probably what he does all day, right? He's 30 years old, hooked on video games, right? It's unbelievable. So his parents had to take... Are y'all with this? They had to take him to court. He won't leave. says, in an interview with Business Insider, Rotondo of Camellias, a town about 10 miles west of Syracuse, said that he was concentrating on parenthood. "I've been a father for the past few years," he told the website. "That's what I've been doing. I really haven't been pursuing a career." What's wrong with this picture? I think part of being a father is providing. Can I get an amen? Amen. It's having a job, being gainfully employed. Sometimes working night and day, two or three jobs, whatever I got to do to provide for my family. Can I get an amen? Amen. And he's saying, no, he said, I'm so invested in being a father that I don't have time to work. This guy's lost his mind, man. I mean, he'd be better off just to... He added that he has been working here and there, doing things, but mostly being a father. That is despite the fact that he has lost visitation rights to meet with the child. Is anybody surprised? Since then, he told Business Insider, his parents have been trying to coerce me away and had stopped feeding him. He's 30 years old. He said the notice to vacate that led to Tuesday's court case was retaliatory action for losing his visitation rights. "I was an excellent father," Rotondo claimed, saying that he had taken his child fishing and skiing. I was a great father, and the child needed me in their life. That's why I'm not the CEO of a big company. He added, "That's why I'm living with my parents still." Now listen to this. In a 30-minute long back-and-forth conversation Tuesday, Rotondo told State Supreme Court Justice Donald Greenwood that he needs 6 more months at his parents' house. What do you think the judge said to that? Listen to this. I like this judge. Greenwood called the request outrageous and encouraged the work-shy defendant to address his parents directly in the courtroom. Can you imagine how awkward that is? And the judge says, "Just look at your mom and dad." The guy said, "I'm not going to do it." He refused to address his mom and dad in the courtroom. On Wednesday, Rotondo seemed resigned to move out. "I don't want to live there anymore," he told CNN. His parents are saying, "Thank God." He says, however, he said he needs several months to get out of the house. "I don't have the means to do that tomorrow," he said. The judge's decision came after Mark and Christina Rotondo sent their son several letters asking him to move out, get a job, and take his broken down Volkswagen with him. Some fed up parents, aren't they? 30 years they've been wanting him. In a letter dated February 18th, this is what Teresa was talking about, they offered him $1,100 in cash to help him find a place to stay. Does anybody's heart go out to that mom and dad? That's a tragedy. Sure, they did have done everything. The mistake that they probably made was doing too much for the guy when he was little. Amen? Amen? Not cutting him off when he was 15 or 16. So, replace lying with telling the truth. Upgrade your anger. Your scriptures say, if you don't work, guess what? You don't eat. Get a job. Replace stealing with hard work. Number 4, replace rotting words with beautiful ones. Replace rotting words with beautiful ones. Look at this. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Everybody got that? Let no unwholesome word proceed. Not cut back on unwholesome words. Are y'all with me? How many unwholesome words are supposed to come out of the life or the mouth of a Christian? Everybody do this. Say zero, none, nada, no unwholesome words. So let no unwholesome words proceed from your mouth. So remember I said replace rotting words with beautiful ones? So what words are appropriate? But only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And what Paul's saying is that when unwholesome words come out of our mouth, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Okay? He's grieved. Now, we understand how important communication is in the context of marriage and family, right? In fact, a recent survey of 100 divorce lawyers, and they ask in the survey, what is the number one reason for couples divorce? All 100 of them, 100% of 100 divorce lawyers all said inability to communicate. Number one reason for, according to divorce lawyers, why people divorce. One wag said there are two kind of people who don't say much. Those who are quiet and those who talk a lot. Took y'all a minute, but you got there. So as we think about replacing rotting words with wholesome ones, you think about as this relates to your house. How many of you have ever had to replace rotting wood on your house? You had something rot out. Yeah, my back door rotted out shortly after I moved into the house and had to Patrick Williams got us a new door, new back door, and JR came over and pulled the old back door out and put in a brand new back door. And to this day, I still check to see if there's moisture getting in where it rotted out before. And so, you know, things rot. But what are unwholesome words? Well, the word corrupt or unwholesome means rotten. And it has to do with something that is worthless, useless, or diseased. So rotten, and it has to do with it smells and is offensive. In other words, rotten words don't do anything for anybody. And this is very pragmatic, especially in the context of marriage and family, because good communication is the gateway to healthy relationships. And so, you know, Paul has a lot to say about this whole idea of speech. In chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, he says, but immorality and any impurity or greed must not be named among you as is proper among the saints. And notice this, verse 4, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And then over in Colossians, Paul says in Colossians verse 3 and verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, but now and also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, notice this, and abusive speech from your mouth. Several examples of unwholesome words and speech. So we are throwing away the dirty, foolish, unwholesome words and replacing them with this kind of speech. First, words that are good for edification. What does it mean to edify? To build up. And so the Christian speech ought to revolve around words that build up those that we are talking to as opposed to tearing down. So great counsel for parents. And then he says, according to the need of the moment. In other words, before we talk, we have to assess the context of our situation that we are talking in, right? Sometimes it's the right thing to say, but the wrong time to say it. So he says, what's appropriate for the moment? Have you ever heard somebody say something and what they said was right, but they said it at the wrong time? And it's just like you could hear a pin drop. Everybody's just kind of like, you know, I just want to say this in terms of marriage. You know, there are some things that would be appropriate for me to say to Angel, but only whenever Angel and I are alone together. Are y'all with me? You know, we should never say rotten words to one another when other people are around. Can I get an amen? I mean, if I'm going to confront her on something or tell her about something that's bothering me, we should do it in the privacy of just she and I. Amen? You know, there's nothing worse than somebody lambasting their spouse in public. Can I get an amen? Amen. Don't do it. Stop it. It's a tragedy. It makes everybody around you, it's awkward, and it makes everybody around you uncomfortable. Or on social media. I mean, that should go without saying, but some of the stuff I read, I'm like, are you kidding me? You need to be very careful about that. We should be, you know what? We should be edifying our spouse to them and to others. Amen? Is it necessary or is it needful? And then he says it should be gracious so that it will give grace to those who hear. Yeah, that doesn't need a lot of explanation, amen? That our speech should be gracious. To be filled with grace. Unmerited favor. It's interesting. I want you to look over with me real quick to Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. The fourth chapter of Colossians, just two books over, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. And Paul says this, "Let your speech always be with grace." Isn't that a great cross-reference? Let your speech always be with grace. Always. Gracious. Now notice this. "As though seasoned with salt." Today we say salty speech is what? Say, hey, his speech is a little salt. Well, we got it backwards, don't we? Because today if somebody says, well, he's salty, or he talked to me in a salty way, we would say that was unwholesome or unbecoming, right? But Paul's context of salty is a preservative. "As though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person." And then the result is that the Holy Spirit being grieved. What does it mean? What does it mean that the Holy Spirit is grieved? Well, think about, have you ever grieved? Grieved? I've grieved. Is it surprising that we can grieve the Spirit of God? We can make Him sad and sorrowful? That when we talk in a way that is unbecoming of a Christian, that He gets sad? He gets grieved? I don't want to do that. I don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. Amen? We don't want to do that. In fact, all of these things, lying would grieve the Holy Spirit. Being angry and letting the sun go down on your anger would grieve the Holy Spirit. Stealing grieves the Holy Spirit. Not working grieves the Holy Spirit. Being lazy. And then unwholesome words grieve the Holy Spirit. But notice this. Lastly, replace ugly words and actions with lovely ones. Notice verses 31 and 32. He says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, slander, be put away from you, along with all malice." And all these things tie directly with one another. We know what slander is, gossip, talking about people behind their backs. But what is clamor? That's an interesting word. You know what clamor is? Clamor is a violent outburst. So this part of this verse could go with the anger. You know how I said lying and thieving go hand in hand? Anger and clamor go hand in hand. Okay? Have you? And it's a violent outburst. And one guy said, and I love this, it's yelling in public. Have you ever heard your neighbor and his wife having a fight? Huh? Or you lived in an apartment and you're like, man, they're at it again. That's clamor. Or you heard, you know, some public display of some guy going off in public. Are y'all with me? I mean, that is very uncomfortable to be around. Can I get an amen? I mean, it's like, man, I don't want to hear that. I don't want to be part of that. And so there's no place for that in the home. Amen? But when does that happen? When you get angry. Amen? I mean, nobody ever starts publicly yelling who's not angry first, right? And then Paul says, kind of concluding everything, don't do that. Don't be bitter. Don't demonstrate wrath. Don't be angry. Don't clamor and slander. Put all that away with you along with all malice. And then he says, but do this. Be kind to one another. Isn't that great? I mean, it's so simple, isn't it? Just be kind.
Be tenderhearted.
Exactly. Be kind and tenderhearted toward one another. Forgiving each other. Now, there's a wonderful concept. But I'm telling you what, few things will destroy a marriage and family, any kind of relationship, more than unforgiveness. We have to forgive, guys. Amen?
Amen.
We have to forgive. And the scriptures say we have to forgive. Amen? Why do we have to forgive? Because we've been forgiven. And we've been forgiven more in a greater capacity than we would ever be called to forgive someone else. Amen? When Christ forgave us, His forgiveness supersedes anything that we would ever be required to forgive, right? Why else is forgiveness so absolutely important? Okay, that's one reason. What's another reason? Okay, the scriptures say that actually in the last part of the Sermon on the Mount. It point blank says that if you don't forgive others, guess what? What's another reason? What is the result if I become unforgiving? I'm going to be bitter. It's about me being healthy, guys. Are y'all with me? It's about you being healthy. When you hang on to bitterness, you say, well, I just can't forgive them. Yes, you can. You can't or won't. I don't want to hear I can't forgive them. What you need to say is I won't forgive them. You can forgive them. And I understand that sometimes it's difficult. Believe me. And you say, well, Pastor, I'm really struggling with that. There's somebody that has wronged me in such an unbelievable way that I just am really wrestling and struggling with being able to forgive them. How do I do it? You ask God to get involved in that. You talk to God. Tell God, I want to forgive them. I know your word says I have to forgive them. But I got to let you know, God, I'm really struggling here. And then just vow. Say, God, by your grace and with your help, just right now, I'm going to claim that I'm forgiving them. And just every day, take it to God. Every day, God, help me. Every day. And think about, too, all God's forgiven you. You know what? This is being Christ-like. You know, when you forgive somebody, you're being Christ-like. You're following the example of your Savior, Jesus Christ, who has forgiven you. So we got to be forgiving. And I'm telling you, nothing, there's few things that'll undermine your marriage than unforgiveness. In the context of marriage, we all need forgiveness. In the context of our families, we all need forgiveness. We're going to do things and say things that we shouldn't do or say occasionally. Amen? And when we do, we're going to need to go to that person and say, you know what? I wished I hadn't said that. I'm sorry I said that. Or I wished I hadn't done that. And you know, the greatest thing that we can do at that point is say, you know, if we've been wronged and that person comes to us and confesses it and says, I'm sorry, then I forgive you, right? I forgive you. And that brings healing to the home and to the family. and even extended family. Oftentimes you see this. You'll see two sisters who hadn't spoken in years, you know. Family members that just have cut off all ties because of unforgiveness. It's heartbreaking. So, with all that said, this week, here's what we're doing in light of our families, right? Replacing lying with telling the truth. Upgrading your anger. It's okay to be angry. Just be angry about the same things God's angry about. If you get angry outside of that, sun doesn't go down before you deal with that, right? By the time you get into bed, you need to have dealt with that to go to sleep at night. Replace stealing with hard work. No more stealing. Replace unwholesome words with beautiful ones. I was reminded as I was studying this about a time that an unwholesome word came out of my mouth. I think I told you all about this, but I'm going to tell you again. One of my children and I were in the car, and a bee got in the car. And that bee's flying around in the car. You ever been driving down the road and a bee flying around in the car? So we, you know, rolling down the windows, and that bee won't fly out of the car, and he got stuck up there above the dash on the windshield, and he was just stuck there. So I looked around, and I grabbed a Kleenex, and I reached up there, and I grabbed that bee, and he stung me through that Kleenex. And when he did, an unwholesome word came out of my mouth. And I called him a B word. Okay? Isn't that funny? I said, "You B." So my child that was sitting over there was younger. It was quiet for a few minutes. They look over at me. "Dad, what's a B?" They had never heard that unwholesome word before. Wow. Yeah. Let no unwholesome word come out of our mouth this week. Amen? Amen? And then lastly, get rid of the slander. Get rid of the malice. Amen? Be tenderhearted and kind to one another. Let's have homes that are built on kindness and tenderheartedness. Marriages on forgiveness. Amen? Amen. I'm telling you, that means the world. And our marriages will be so healthy if we go that route. Let's stand together.